Well, good morning, everyone. I am truly delighted that we are able to get together in this way this morning, especially during the week of Thanksgiving. I know you guys have probably had your fill of Thanksgiving, and part of that is always this whole concept of family arguments. That's like one of the main courses at Thanksgiving dinner, right? So I'm going to ask a question that's probably going to spawn some more arguments in the family even now. So just at home or maybe even the comments down below, let me ask you something. Who is Mac and who is PC? Like, who's a Mac person, who's a PC person? Who's iPhone and who's Android, right? Well, you don't have to be. I'm an Apple person. I've got the iPhone, I've got the iPad, I've got the MacBook Pro, but you don't have to be an Apple person to know who Steve Jobs is, right? He was the founder of Macintosh, now Apple. And he gave a commencement speech at Stanford in 2005 that says something that really resonates with the hearts of a lot of people in our society and in our world right now. He said this: "No one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it. And that is as it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It's life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Right now, the new is you, but someday, not too long from now, you will gradually become the old and be cleared away. Sorry to be dramatic, but it's quite true. Your time is limited, so don't waste it living someone else's life. Don't be trapped by dogma, which is living with the results of other people's thinking. Don't let the noise of others' opinions drown out your own inner voice. And most important, have the courage to follow your heart and intuition. They somehow already know what you want to become. Everything else is secondary." Did you catch what he said there? He said, essentially, just follow your heart. Now, we might use a different terminology for it. We might say it differently. You got to be confident in yourself. Go with your gut. Trust your intuition. But sometimes we Christians will say this same sort of thing, or at least have the concept of it, and we'll blame it on the Holy Spirit, when really what we mean is, I feel something, so it must be God, so I'm going to follow it. Well, look, the Bible doesn't say that. We're going back into this series that actually correlates pretty closely to the weeks of Advent, where the Bible doesn't say our hope is centered around the way our heart feels. In fact, you could say that the only place you're going to find this in the Bible is in the book of Disney and intuitions. They don't exist. It's not there. We're dealing with this because there are some erroneous beliefs that have come into the Christian culture, or the culture at large, about Christianity. And we need to address them because it's the truth that sets us free, right? And when we are talking about hope, we need to be certain where that hope lies. What's it rooted in? Can we really follow our heart? Well, first, I want to tell you that our heart is a bad guide. Just right off the bat, our heart is a bad guide. And we need to take a moment and talk about what is our heart and what this phrase really means. The word heart is used over 300 times throughout the Bible, making it the most commonly used term that refers to human functionality. Interestingly, the word that the Greek uses for heart is where we get the term for cardiologist. That's a doctor that deals with the heart. So are we talking about the thing that goes thump thump in your chest? Well, not quite. The word carries with it the meaning and beliefs that is near to the hub of our emotions, our desire producer, the center of our being. Plain and simple, the heart represents the center locus of our feelings, desires, and emotions. So if we break down the cliche, follow your heart, it would go something like this. If we say follow, that implies that something is guiding, something is making decisions for me, something is determining where I'm going and how I'm living my life. And according to this statement, what's going to lead us is our heart. However, now that I properly understand the real meaning of the word heart, what I am saying is my feelings, desires, and emotions are going to be my guide. Is that a guide you really want to follow? God says this about the unregenerate heart. Jeremiah 17:9, he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" This verse makes clear there's two reasons we should not follow our heart. First of all, it's deceitful. It is misleading. It lies to us. It tells us things that are not true or have truths, which is to say not true. And there's nothing more deceitful in all of creation than our heart because of our inherited sin nature that we'll talk about in a moment. If we follow our heart, we are following an untrustworthy guide. Secondly, it says that it's desperately sick, that it's twisted, that it is needing cure. And unfortunately, there's no way to fix it other than replacing it. That is why when a person comes to Christ, he is made a new creation, which changes the core of who we are, the seat of our emotions and will. Jesus doesn't fix the heart. He replaces it with a new one. Because in Jesus' own words, he says, "From within, out of the heart of man," this whole concept that people are basically good in their heart, let's keep that in mind as we're about to talk about this. "Out of the heart of man," that's all humanity, "come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." Not exactly what you're going to find in most Disney movies about following your heart now, is it? Basically, what Jeremiah and Jesus say is that the most vile and disgusting things that human beings do come from that heart. Is that something you want to trust? So when Steve Jobs says, you know, follow your heart, it's not like he's handing out an Apple product. It's like he's handing out that apple, that poisoned fruit, that forbidden fruit, and saying, "Here, eat this." And they do every bite of it. We've been buying that lie for a long time, that we can just follow our hearts. That poison fruit has been wreaking havoc on humanity since earliest history. In Genesis 3:6, Adam and Eve were in the garden, everything's perfect, no sin. There was just one thing. There's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of it. And they're tempted. Serpent says, "Look at that fruit. Doesn't it look good? It's going to do good things for you. Did God really say, don't eat of it?" Verse 6, we see this. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Do you see the words here? That she saw it? That it was delightful to her? That it was desirable? It's using heart language here. It appealed to her heart, not just her eyes. It appealed to her heart. And because of that, she ate of it. And so did Adam. Their hearts led them astray. You know, Scripture tells us that there's a way that seems right to a man, and the ends thereof are death. Well, the same is true of many decisions in this life. Our heart says it's right, and God says, no, it's bad for you. And ever since Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, we have been born with a sinful nature. That means sin is the most natural thing for us to do. It comes naturally to us. It comes as second nature to our heart. Our hearts, in their natural state, pump with deceit, sickness, foolishness. Look, our heart, my heart, can't be trusted. It's not a good leader. We can't follow it. It's not a loving shepherd leading us to greener pasture. It is a lost sheep in desperate need of being rescued from danger, heading towards peril and hazard. That is why Jesus has to give us a new heart at salvation, something that he promises to do in Ezekiel 36. He says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." That bad guide, he says, "I'm going to replace it." But that hasn't fully happened yet, even for believers. Because this is the day that God cleanses us from all sin, the day he restores all of creation and fulfills the last of his promises. That is not today, though the work has started, it is not yet fully complete. How do we know? Because of what he says in the next verse. He says, "And I will put my spirit within you," which we have, Christians, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Do we still struggle with sin? Absolutely. Then in that case, we can't trust our heart because it's still in there. Can you follow your heart after you're saved? Does the heart condition get totally revolutionized when you come to Christ? Well, even as believers throughout Scripture, we are encouraged to follow God's will over our own desires that are seated in our heart. The Bible teaches us that the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, in Galatians 5, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh, that is, this heart that still struggles with sin. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. James says to his Christian readers this, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Those things that are rooted in our heart are still wrong. He's writing to Christians here. I think if nothing else, just experiencing life with other believers should be enough to prove that our hearts are not where they should be. We are still struggling against sin. We are struggling against sin, but we still struggle. That's the reality of it. So why can't we follow our heart if we have a new one? Because sin is still wreaking havoc in our hearts. Paul says in Romans 7, "For I know nothing good dwells in me," that is, in my flesh. "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Paul even says of himself, "I am the chief of sinners." Not "I was" or "I used to be." It's "I am." Currently, right now, in his converted state as an apostle, missionary, writing the Bible, chief of sinners. If he could say that, how much more should we say that? We still struggle with sin. So do you see where this leads? This is harmful advice. Follow your heart. And it would actually be a really dumb idea to live out practically. My guide, my leader, my boss are going to be my feelings, desires, and emotions. Would you give that same advice anywhere else in life? You're going in for surgery. You know there's a proper medical procedure. But you just tell the surgeon, "Doc, just follow your heart. Whatever feels good." Man, I wouldn't even do that with my mechanic. "No, I have a leaky exhaust. You don't need to do anything to my tires. Don't follow your heart. Follow your expertise. Follow the truth. Follow the facts." What about our teachers of our children? Yeah, there's some historical facts. There's one way to do math unless, I don't know. I'm trying to help my kids do math now and he's in first grade and I'm getting lost. I don't know. Follow your heart? I don't think so. 2 + 2 will always equal 4. Following our heart doesn't fit in any other category in life. Why would it fit with this? There's always a right, always a wrong. I mean, we wouldn't even settle for that with our political leaders. Why in the world would we think it's okay for us in our own personal decisions? No, thank you. Because what if I were to say to you, "Hey, I'm going to appoint a guide for you for the rest of your life. It's going to make all the decisions for you. This person is going to guide every bit of your life." Well, you might be relieved at first because you think, okay, the stress is off me. Somebody else is making the decision. Somebody else is going to get the blame. But then I tell you this person is blind, sick, twisted, corrupt, antagonistic, selfish, devious, wants to destroy you. What's your response going to be then? Are you crazy? No way am I going to trust this person with my life. And yet that is exactly what God says about our heart. The one who made us and knows us better than we know ourselves says your heart is that type of guide. My feelings are far too fickle. My emotions are extremely erratic. And my desires differ from day to day. I need something more stable as a foundation of my life, something sturdy, something far more consistent that you can rely on to be the same today, tomorrow, and forever. My emotions and feelings will not do. I need a far better guide. My heart is a bad guide, but God is the best guide. God is the best guide we could ask for. See, James tells us, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God, get this, cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Our hearts are sin-sick and blinded by it and corrupted and twisted by it, but God can't even be tempted by it. There is no appeal in sin for him. He is not twisted, thwarted, or bribed by sin. He can be trusted to see things clearly. He is not blinded by sin. Our hearts are sin-sick. God is sinless. He does not have it in his life. On top of that, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace in all the churches of the saints. See, remember what James said, that when we follow our heart, it leads to fights and quarrels and bickering. But following our heart brings division and strife. Following God brings peace and harmony. There is unity in the Spirit of God. When we allow God to be the guide, there is great peace because God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18 says this, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. This week we are talking all about hope, and that hope is centered on a God who does not lie. Friend, when we have a guide that we can trust not to deceive us, my heart has deceived me far too many times for me to trust it. It is said that something is good when it turned out to be an abusive relationship, when it turned out to be a really dumb decision, when it turned out to just be selfish stupidity. When if I had just listened to God, I could have spared myself so much headache and so many heartaches. God does not lie. Our hearts deceive us. God doesn't even have the capacity to lie. And on top of that, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And get this, he knows everything. Let's be honest, our hearts are ignorant. There are times that I've made decisions based on intuition or my gut instincts and then found out I didn't have enough information. If I had had that one sliver of information, it would have totally revolutionized the decision I made. If I had just known that this person was off their rocker, I wouldn't have dated them. If I had just known that this boss had been corrupt, I wouldn't have worked for them. If I had just known that this car was a lemon, I wouldn't have bought it. But I made a gut decision, and I got the consequence, because my heart is ignorant. But God is omniscient. He knows everything. It's been rightly stated that if we knew everything God knows, we would choose everything God chose. That's the truth of it. We would follow him without question if we knew what he knew. So God isn't tempted by sin. God doesn't lie to us, and God knows everything, and he is a good God. Is it any wonder then that Jeremiah the prophet says, blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He doesn't say trust in your heart. He says trust in God's heart. We have an omniscient, benevolent, sinless God who promises to give us wisdom. We have his inspired, inerrant word written down for us. Why would we turn our backs to God and his eternal promises in order to pursue the whimsical impulses of our heart that are fickle and lead us astray? Instead of listening and following our hearts, let's choose to trust and follow God's heart. Let's choose hope. Because only God guides us to hope. As we've already talked about, today is the first day of Advent, where we talk about hope. We light the first candle of the Advent wreath. It's the prophet's candle, the candle for hope. And the prophets of the Old Testament, especially Isaiah, waited in hope for the Messiah's arrival. Times were dark. People's hearts were not hopeful of what was to come. Things looked bleak, and everything in them was saying, these are bad times. But many chose to be hopeful anyway, to trust God's promises, to hope in Him. Promises like the words of Isaiah 9. Let's read them again. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders. And His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Friends, that's what our hope is all about. Our hope is not in a better candidate in the next election. It's about Jesus Christ coming and making everything right. It's about Him ruling with justice and righteousness. It's about Him undoing what sin has done to our hearts. It's about us waiting. See, the whole thing about hope is you're waiting for something. In the Old Testament, there are two words used, yakal and kava, two words used for waiting. Yakal is just talking about waiting like Noah had to wait for weeks on the ark. It's just a passage of time between a promise and the fulfillment. But then there's kava, and this is actually really closely connected to the word for a cord, a rope, a small strand of a rope. And it's always intention. See, farmers wait between the planting and the harvest with tension. Is that food going to come? Is there going to be a good harvest? Is there going to be a good crop? That tension in life. And we do both. The psalmist says this in Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. That's the yakal. And in His word, I hope. That's kava. Waiting and hope go hand in hand. A promise, an anticipation, intention. That is what this week is all about. That we are still in that tension, aren't we? We still recognize that the world is not as it should be. We still recognize that our heart is still not the guide that it should be. And far too many of us are following our hearts astray from what God has planned for us. And this is so much different than optimism, by the way, when we talk about hope. This isn't choose to only see good. That type of person, that mentality drives me nuts, where we only choose to see good and we ignore the bad. This is the concept that when things are not good, when we see how bad things are, when we recognize that things are not as they should be, when there is so little positive to be found, we choose to hope anyway, because we know that God can turn the valley of despair into a pathway to hope. God can choose even the valley of the shadow of death to be a place where He provides hope for us, leading to true greener pastures. It's God's faithfulness that motivates hope for the future, something we'll talk about next week. You move forward by looking backwards. You look back at the hopes that God has already fulfilled, the things that He has already done, and you realize He is worthy of that hope, worthy of being our guide. Our waiting and hope is that tension between God's faithfulness yesterday, His promises today, and His fulfillment of those promises tomorrow. That's what hope is all about. Recognizing that right now, our heart might say, give up. Our heart might say, He's waiting way too long. He's going to give up. Our heart saying to us, this is too bad for even God to fix. And hoping in faith and saying, there will come a day when this will all be made right. We live in tension of hope until Christ returns. May we be found faithful in that tension. So back to our phrase, follow your heart. As with the others, there will be a grain of truth in this one. Someday we will be able to follow our hearts. One day, we will be freed from sin. Its last vestiges will be removed from our heart. We will no longer be corrupted. We will no longer be twisted, blinded, or sick with sin. Our heart will no longer be deceptive. It will finally be purified. And in that day, we will be able to follow our heart. But that is not today. In that day, we will know only righteousness and perfect holiness, but we are not there yet. That day has not yet come to pass. So for now, don't follow your heart. What does the Bible really say? It says, follow Jesus. Jesus says in John 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. In other words, don't follow your heart because your heart is troubled. You control it. You make sure that your heart, you are leading your heart. Your heart is not leading you. And where does he want them to go? Believe in God, believe also in me. To believe simply means to follow. Don't follow your heart. Follow Jesus. So if I could offer a rewording of Steve Jobs' address at Stanford, especially in days like these, it might go something like this. Your time is limited, so don't waste it following your emotions. Don't be trapped by sensationalism, which is following the impulses of a sick and deceived and twisted and blinded guide. Don't let the noise of others' opinions drown out God's voice of truth. And most important, have the courage to follow Jesus. He knows what you truly can become and the great plans he has for you. Everything else is secondary. Friends, stop the endless race of following your heart. It's never going to end. You can find peace in following Jesus. That is where we find the hope that our hearts long for. Don't follow your heart, follow Jesus. Tell your heart to follow Jesus. Time and again, the psalmist said, why are you downcast within me, O my soul? Speak to your heart and say, we are going to follow Jesus on this. We're going to trust him. We're going to believe him. We're going to follow him because, look, friend, you're sick, you're twisted, you need help. Let me bring you, O heart of mine, to the healer divine. Don't follow your heart. Teach your heart to follow Jesus. Pray with me. Lord, in this season of hope, our hearts are so easily taken away from the hope that lies within you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to follow you, that we would have our eyes opened to the blindness of our heart, that you would unfold before us the twistedness of our own heart, that you would purge the corruption from our heart. Lord, we look forward to the day that we can follow our heart because your heart is our heart, that your will is our will, that your way is the path before us. Until then, Lord, would you be the good shepherd to us? Would you protect us from straying? Would you keep us from following sin? Would you, Lord, protect us from the hazards of following our own wills? Lord, may we learn the true seat of hope, eternal hope, perfect hope is in you. Lord, would you let us be excellent followers of you, even when our heart is against it? Help us to listen to our heart. You didn't give it to us for no reason. But Lord, may we not be led by our heart. May it be the tool you use to expose sin within us. That as we hear it saying things that did not come from you, that do not agree with you, Lord, that we would bring that to you and say, look, Lord, I have found another rebel. I have found another enemy. Lord, cleanse us from that. That we might have our hope set on you and you alone. May that be our hope in this season. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, we will continue our series, The Bible Doesn't Say That, and we will be talking about faith, which is the next candle of the Advent wreath. Until then, let me encourage you with the words of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. May we see you next week. Same time, same place. And may you have a hope-filled week.